Today's scripture reading comes from Colossians 1, 24 to 2, 5. Now, I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea, for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and a light to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. This is the word of the Lord.
Oh, good morning, Knight Street Church. I'm very grateful for the opportunity to speak with you one more time on the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians. And I think it has real application and blessing for us today. Thank you, Ernest, for leading us in worship. And I appreciated your choice of music, and the lyrics were pertinent to it, to the message today. Let us pray. Dear gracious Father, thank you for your blessings that abound toward us in Christ. You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in him. Lord, I pray that you would use even my feeble lips this morning to deliver your message to us. And we pray that only your words and your message would be voiced this morning, to our a blessing, and to our instruction, and to our edification. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his glory. Amen. Okay, so the message today is called Chosen to Serve, Compelled to Suffer. I want you to know this has nothing to do with if you're asked to volunteer to do something in the at VCAC, you'll be compelled to suffer. That's not the intent. So we're going to be looking at one more, the prison epistle of Paul to the Colossians. Remember, there were four of them, and Colossians is one of the four. He's probably writing, most likely writing from the city of Rome in prison. He's writing from Colossae. And Colossae is the next slide there, just a photo of the ruins in modern-day Turkey, in the western fringe of the Roman province of Asia at that time. So for the first point, we will be reviewing very quickly, I hope it's quickly, the introduction, thanksgiving, and prayer of the Colossians, and the second message that I delivered, as well as the one for today. So when we last considered the epistle of Paul to the Colossians, we learned how he and Timothy had not stopped praying for the Colossians since the day that they had heard about them. Their thanksgiving was in response to confirmed reports of their faith in Christ and the love they had for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for them in heaven, of which they'd heard in the true message of the gospel that had come to them. And remember, it came to them through Epaphras, who was one of them as well. So for all we know, Paul and Timothy had never actually been to Colossae. Paul ended his prayer with a triumphant statement, "For God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." And that was on June 5th. On July 7th, we looked at this, how the Son has a supremacy in everything. And this passage has tremendous, theologians would say, Christological implications. So first of all, after outlining who the Son is, he begins by saying the Son is the image of the invisible God, the perfect likeness of God in representation and all of his manifestation, verse 15, the pre-existent unique one who is superior over all creation, in whom and through whom and for whom are all things that have been created. That is the, forgive me for using these terms, that the locality, the instrumentality, and the ultimatality, that is in the long process of creation. So creation is located in him. It was put into effect by him. He was his instrumental, and he is the ultimate goal of creation. Now, he is also the one who holds the first place in relation to all things, verse 18. He's the one who holds the first place in relation to absolutely everything, the unique one to whom belongs the totality of divine powers and attributes, and as savior of the world, the fullness of God's saving grace and power reside in him, verse 19. And what the Son has done, he also speaks of what the Son has done. He is the one who reconciled to himself all things, whether things in heaven or things on earth, through his blood shed on the cross, verse 20. After describing all this compactly in four consecutive verses, Paul shifts his attention by the use of one word, and that's our word for this morning, servant, that sums up his role and his work in connection with the ancient church in Colossae. Paul identifies as a servant of the gospel, verse 23. And in being a servant of the gospel, he is by extension a servant of the church, in fact, of all the churches that he has been instrumental in planting. And in being a servant of the gospel and the church, there's a segue to our message for today, Ninth Street Church. Just a few quick questions. How do you derive your identity? Paul identified as a servant of the gospel, servant of the churches. How do you identify yourself today? We're living in an era of identity politics. People identify in various ways. Do you identify according to your gender or your preferred gender or your ethnicity, all the sense of belonging that can bring? And rightfully so, it's good. There's nothing wrong about that. Do you identify by your professional affiliation or by your family heritage or by your ideology and any number of things? Well, Paul identified himself as crucified with Christ, no longer alive because Christ lived in him, Galatians 2, verse 20. Are you simply following the pattern of this world, you and I? Or are we undergoing transformation by the renewal of our minds? So next we'll begin today, chosen to serve and compelled to suffer. The next slide, please, Aaron. So our first point is serving joyfully and suffering affliction for the church. Our second point is serving joyfully and proclaiming Christ to the church, verses 28 and 29. And finally, serving joyfully and seeing Christ formed in the church, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. So to go back to A, Paul says this, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you." It's odd to see those two side by side, rejoice and suffering. They seem incongruent. "And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. For the sake of his body, which is the church, I become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles, the nations, the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, Paul begins by telling the Colossians, God's holy people, located in the Lysis River Valley of the Roman province of Asia, the faithful in Christ Jesus, we're told in verse 1 of the letter, that he is rejoicing in what he is suffering on their behalf. Verse 24, but what could he possibly be suffering for them? There's every indication that he's never even met the Colossians, never having visited them in person. Well, the answer lies in his next remark, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. So when he speaks of the suffering, he's speaking of something more than simply the goings on within the congregation in Colossae. We know that Paul had suffered numerous afflictions in his extensive work in the first century as a servant of the Lord, a servant of the gospel, and as a servant of the church. He spread the gospel and planted churches throughout much of the civilized world. And midway through that first century AD, in fact, compared to the false apostles of the period, and there were many, he had worked much harder. He'd been in prison much more frequently. He'd been flogged much more severely. He'd been exposed to death again and again. 5 times he received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times he had been beaten with rods. Once he had been pelted with stones. 3 times he had been shipwrecked and spent a night and a day in the open sea. He had been constantly on the move, in danger of both rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from his fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. He had labored and toiled and had often gone without sleep. He had known hunger and thirst and had often gone without food as well. He had been cold and naked, besides everything else. And this is important. He faced the daily pressure of the concern, of his concern for all the churches, for all the churches. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. On top of all this, and most importantly, he is writing from the prison in Rome. And our epistle of Paul to the Colossians, as we know, is one of those 4 prison epistles. Now, in suffering for the Colossians, and all the other churches he is responsible and concerned for, Paul is filling up in his flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul has suffered these afflictions precisely because he had prioritized above all else and before all else his commission to preach the gospel, the good news of Christ's atoning death and triumphant resurrection to the nations, as well as to his own people, Israel. The same treatment that the apostles before him had faced, he too must endure, as described in Acts 5, verses 41 to verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin. This is early in the church period. They left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. Paul was following in that tradition. And hadn't the Lord himself revealed a special blessing for those persecuted for his sake? Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all manner of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, exceedingly glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And most likely through what the Lord had revealed to Ananias at his conversion in Damascus, Paul knew that he too would suffer persecution for the name of Jesus. Acts 9, verse 4, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Are the first words he hears from God. He's persecuting the church, but the Lord says, "What, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He's adding to the afflictions of Christ in persecuting the church. And also, Paul was experiencing the added sufferings to Christ's afflictions from verses 15 and 16. The Lord had said to Ananias, he said, "Go, this man is a chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So can you, like Paul, meet these additional sufferings of Christ with an attitude of rejoicing? Can I do that? If you can, and if I can, and if you do, and if I do, we too may rejoice and be exceedingly glad, knowing that great will be our reward in heaven. Now, Paul's service in the church was not something that he signed up for. He had been chosen for the task. Chapter 1 and 25, he states that he serves the entire body of Christ, which is the church, by the commission that God gave him to present to the Colossians the word of God in its fullness. His commissioning, Paul explained to a crowd of listeners in Jerusalem. There he recounted how Ananias had come to him, restored his sight, and delivered the message he had from God for him. And it was this: "The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear words from his mouth." That's what he was chosen for. To know God's will, to see the righteous one, and to hear words from God's mouth. Acts 22:14. So Paul had been chosen for these three special impartations. Now we too have been chosen. It says in Ephesians 1 verse 4, "For he chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." We've been chosen for that. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Verse 13. We've been chosen and we've been included in Christ. So this applies to us. Now, for close to 2,000 years, the church has been the beneficiary of God selecting Paul to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear words from his mouth. God's will, as far as it pertained to Paul himself and his service, was that he would be God's witness to all people of what he had seen and heard, Acts 22:15. Though he suffered immensely, he steadfastly executed his commission. And actually, in the original language, it's called a stewardship. His stewardship. In the original language, a word indicating the responsibility, the authority, and the obligations that he bore faithfully from the time of his conversion in Damascus to the end of his life on earth. He fulfilled that stewardship faithfully. Now, the word of God that he presented to the churches within the scope of his stewardship had been given in its fullness. In its fullness, the mystery that had been kept hidden for ages and generations, but was now disclosed to the Lord's people. Verses 25 and 26. In verse 19, it states this: "For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him," in Christ. This fullness referenced the fullness of his saving grace and the power that resided in him and emanated from him. Jesus here, the fullness, carries the sense of doing fully and carrying to completion God's word that announces and fulfills his saving grace and power. Now, as a mystery, it had been hidden and undiscoverable by humans or by human means. Only now, in Paul's era, after the Lord Jesus' triumphant resurrection and ascension into heaven and the giving of the Holy Spirit to his people, had it been revealed among the Gentiles. And they're called the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, this mystery of Christ in you the hope of glory, had been revealed to the Colossians, remember, through the faithful ministry of Epaphras, and perhaps others with him, who are mentioned in chapter 4 at the end of the letter. They are now God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Christ is now not only among them, but he is in them. And he is the hope of glory, verse 27. At the time when the epistles and other scriptures were written, the phrase meant the hope of God's glorious presence. God's glorious presence. The mystery is that Christ would ever dwell in the Gentiles, being admitted to the church on an equal footing with Israel, which was unbelievable at that time. It was, as we would say today, unprecedented and unexpected. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God had been made known, Romans 3 and 22 and following, to which the law and the prophets testify. All of the scriptures testify to confirm what was taking place at that time, what was being fulfilled. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, since God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of his mystery, which is Christ in them, the hope of glory, Paul's task is one of proclamation, which includes admonishment and teaching with all wisdom. That's what he was about. The goal in view is maturity in Christ of his listeners, his hearers, the people of God, and to present everyone fully mature in Christ. Verse 28. Yesterday, Charles III. Next slide, please. Yesterday, Charles III, the world's newest monarch, was officially proclaimed sovereign of the United Kingdom of Great Britain, including England, Scotland, and Wales, and Northern Ireland, in a constitutional ceremony that dates back hundreds of years. The proclamation was made, and the world listened and viewed it with great interest. Well, the Lord Jesus, when Paul proclaimed Christ, he's proclaiming that he is the sovereign. He is the ruler over all. He is our sovereign. He is our creator, and he is our Lord and Savior. Much, much higher. The verb to proclaim Paul used here is also typically used for official proclamations, as it was yesterday. The present tense, the active voice, and the indicative mood emphasize that this proclamation is not to be made just one time in an official sense, but it's meant to be used for periodic formal presentations. It's meant to be a natural outflow of the heart. And we too are called to proclaim him in our interactions with other people, when we share with people, and when the conversations turn to spiritual matters. We also, out of the fullness of our heart, will share him and proclaim him. It's the good news of salvation by God's grace alone through faith in Christ, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's what the apostle meant when he addressed the Ephesian Christians with these words, and you were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So when we interact with people, it's the message of Christ. It's the message of truth that we share, and it's the good news of their salvation, should they believe and turn to him. So that's the proclamation, and it's necessary. Elsewhere in the Bible declares, how then can people call on the one they have not believed in, and how can they believe in the one in whom they have not, of whom they have not heard, and how can they hear without someone proclaiming Christ to them? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message proclaimed, and the message proclaimed is heard through the word about Christ. Romans 10, 14 to 17. Now, the proclamation of Christ, the hope of glory, is also accompanied by admonishment. Admonishment is correcting through instruction and issuing warnings as well as teaching. Both are integral to the message proclaimed. The proclamation of the truth, the gospel of salvation. The proclamation is made also with wisdom. The same wisdom referenced in Colossians 1, verse 5, verse 9, sorry. It's the divine spiritual means by which God fills us with the knowledge of his will through the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. So they're spiritually understood, and the Holy Spirit, will give that understanding. The result of proclaiming Christ is maturity in him, verse 28. Now, interestingly, the word translated mature is the word teleos in the original language, teleos. And teleos means finished, complete. I have to say, I wince sometimes when I hear the statement repeated, nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. As if we can just dismiss our failings and faults and wrongdoing as being nobody's perfect. When the whole purpose of God is that we would, in Christ, become perfect, ultimately. That's the aim, that's the goal. There's a commercial that we often hear. We're only human after all. Have you heard that? We're only human after all. The commercial selling paper towels. I don't like it. We're only human after all. It just doesn't sit well with me. It's a denial of all that God has in store for his creation. Jesus is, was, and always will be perfect. And when he is finished with us, as a master craftsman with his masterpiece, we too will be perfect. 1 John 3:3 says this, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him will purify themselves. All who have this hope will purify themselves just as he is pure. It's a purifying hope that we have. And it's achieved, according to Paul, by contending strenuously with all the energy that Christ so powerfully works in him, but also works through the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers that are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. Let's read this. So Christ himself, he gave the apostles, and Paul was the last of those apostles. He gave the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, perfect, attaining to the whole measure of the wholeness of Christ. So that's an end point. Sometimes in my mind, I'm not sure that you can quite visualize the same, but I served as a bus driver for 12 years. I drove the bus routes throughout Vancouver, Richmond, and all across the North Shore and different regions for 12 years. And I learned the bus routes, and I managed to operate a bus from the originating terminus to the terminating endpoint. So this is very much in my mind. It's as though taking a journey, and sometimes driving a bus was not easy. It was toilsome, very stressful, with all sorts of traffic conditions shifting around, as well as crushed loads of people and dealing with conflict on board the bus and so on. It could be strenuous to carry out that stewardship of driving a bus. But ultimately, I would reach the terminus, the teleos, the end point, and I could go home. That to me is a metaphor of life. It's going towards the terminus, the end point, the teleos. So Ninth Street Church, that was the goal for the ancient church in Colossae. And it's no more, no less the goal for us today. It takes work, it takes strenuous work and effort. It takes all the energy that Christ works so powerfully in all of us to achieve. Now, tucked away in Psalm 145, which is a remarkable psalm of praise, is a series of declarations that I'd like to share with you. And they begin with the Lord himself and transition to proclamation. So we'll begin at verse 3. It says, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. That's what we want to do here. We want to be a generation that that tells of the next generation, you, of his mighty, mighty acts, his mighty works, so that you in turn would commend his mighty works to the following generation. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. We sang about majesty this morning, God's majesty. They speak, do we speak of the glorious splendor of his majesty? And then the psalmist says, I will meditate on your wonderful works. God's wonderful works. They tell the power of your awesome works. And I will proclaim your great deeds. That's the proclamation. So it's not just coming from Paul itself, it's coming from the whole sweep of the Bible. Sharing the gospel with another involves proclaiming as naturally and as understandably as can be who Jesus is, the sovereign over all realms, kingdoms, and authorities, and the great deeds that he has done to save fully those who come to God through him, Hebrews 7:25. So be encouraged. I know it can be fearful. It can be something that we might recoil from. What will they think of us? What would they think of me if I broach the topic of salvation? But we need to find ways to share Christ and to do it with gentleness and respect, of course. Our last point is serving joyfully in seeing Christ formed in the church. So proclamation has the end in view is the maturity of God's people. Seeing Christ formed in the church. Paul says this, I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those in Laodicea. Laodicea was just a few kilometers away from them, maybe eight or 10 kilometers away. And for all those who have not met me personally. So he's referencing now all of those that haven't met him personally, but he has sent out other workers and other evangelists and church planters to them. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding. And remember where understanding comes. It comes from the Holy Spirit who gives us the understanding and of God's will. So, in order that they may know the mystery of God, which is namely Christ, is no longer a mystery, not a mystery to us, to other people it may well be, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you with fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit. And I delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Now, we have to remember that the reason for Paul's letter is to disclose and denounce the false and erroneous nature of the attacks on the Colossians with false teaching, which Epaphras had reported to Paul in Rome. We know that Epaphras had gone to see Paul in person to tell him his concern for the church in Colossae, that they were in danger. Three of the six planks of the Colossian heresy, Paul has been standing against by presenting truth over against their errors inherent in heresy itself. So let's look briefly at the three planks that we're looking at this portion of the letter. First of all, the first plank is the devaluation of the person and work of Christ. It's implied by the emphasis on Christ's supremacy over all creation as creator, redeemer, and reconciler of all things. Verses 15 to 20, as well as verses 2 and 3 and 9 in chapter 2. Second, the Gnostic boast of secret knowledge, that secret knowledge is the way to heaven. It's not secret knowledge. When truthfully, all the treasures, the storehouses of wisdom and knowledge, they are found in Christ alone. When we come to know him, they are disclosed to God's people. That is the only way. And thirdly, the reliance in human wisdom and tradition instead of on Christ alone. So Paul's purpose is to refute, that is to prove wrong by argument and evidence, to show to be false, the Colossian heresy. We need to keep that in mind as we go through the letter. Paul's method is to exalt Christ as the image of God, verse 15, the creator, verse 16, the pre-existent sustainer of life, verse 17, the head of the church, verse 18, the first to be resurrected from the dead, verse 18, the fullness of deity in bodily form, 19, and the one who reconciles to himself all things, verses 20, 21, and 22. Paul also exposes the false teacher's view of Christ as being thoroughly deficient, hollow, and deceptive as a philosophy that lacked the ability to restrain the flesh in any manner. This will come later in chapter 2, verse 23. Now, certainly being a servant of the gospel and a servant of the church and a servant of God can be very hard work. And it is indeed. We're made for hard work. Actually, we are made to work. We need to do meaningful and purposeful work that pushes us and is strain, has some strain associated with it. And I believe that Paul knew that because he knew the story of which he was an active participant, the story of what God is doing in the world. And all the forms all the life forms that would inhabit the world. He placed Adam in the Garden of Eden. And it says in Genesis 2:15, we're just bringing it up, it's important to bring this to our attention. He placed Adam in the Garden of Eden. He took Adam, the man, and put him in the Garden of Eden for two reasons, to work it and to care for it. And I used to think that that's very fine. He's going to work as a gardener, and it'll involve some work, and he'll have to care for it, weed and so on. It's much, much more than that, because Adam is representative of humanity that was made in God's image and likeness to rule over the creation. And so this very much is a model or a paradigm of what we're meant to do. We're put into the world, God's world, to work and to care for it. Now, the word to work is actually has the root in the word to serve. I think Paul knew that being a servant of the gospel, a servant of the church, servant of God, he was fulfilling what he was meant to do. And what we're all meant to do is work within the realm and that God has given us. So he had received a stewardship to serve and care for the created realm as God's vice regent, that's Adam, ruling over all earthly creatures that God had made. And Paul was doing the same as we can. Paul wanted God's holy people in Colossae to know how hard he was working for them and how much he cared for them, the Christians who resided there, and all whom he had not seen face to face. What he's experiencing is a great struggle, it says in the original. It's a great struggle for them. His great struggle is like that of an athlete in a contest that's both strenuous and demanding. We see that on sports all the time. We saw that in watching the rise of Nathan Rurik, the quarterback for the Lions. He was just working so hard and strenuously, and he was hurt badly, hopefully not permanently. Hope to see him come back again, but that's the image. What it means is that he is exerting intense effort as he prays for, as he struggles within himself against those who oppose the gospel of which he had been made a servant. Now, this same struggle appears again and again later in the epistle when he mentions Epaphras, who founded the church, as I mentioned. And it says this in Colossians 4, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling for you in prayer, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those as well in Laodicea and Hierapolis, the nearby cities. Paul's purpose for the Colossians is that they may be comforted and encouraged, knit together, united through the instruction and teaching of God's word, and have full assurance and full firm conviction in order that they may have complete understanding of God's will, God's mystery, which is Christ in you. Because in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. that are now on display. He wants them to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. The next slide, please, Aaron. Because it is, as F.F. Bruce said, it is in Christ that all the treasures of divine wisdom and knowledge have been stored up in hiding formerly, but now displayed to those who have come to know Christ and belong to him. So, Knight Street Church, make it your aim to know him above and before all else. Let God give you a complete understanding of his mystery, which is no mystery at all to us. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So now to end up, all of this is to be realized in order that no one may deceive them by false reasoning. The verb used here comes from an early document of a keeper of a store, keeper of a state library in the ancient world. That idea of deceiving. He's meant to serve and care for the responsibilities that have been given to him, just as it says in Genesis 2:15, to work, to serve, and care for it. But this keeper of the state library was willing to make wrong use of the documents. That's how this word was used in the ancient world. And that's what the false teachers were doing. They were making wrong use of the documents. Paul warns them against those who would try to trick them with persuasive words and speech, verse 4. This word is also used in a court case in an ancient document of those who use persuasive words to keep the items that they'd obtained by robbery, trying to persuade them to keep what was not rightfully theirs. Essentially, Paul is saying this: don't let anyone talk you into something that is untrue. Don't let anyone talk you into something that is untrue. Paul also tells how he, being unknown to the Colossians, could warn them in this way. It's because he is bound to them through the Holy Spirit, and it's as if he were present with them. His opponents were probably charging that he hasn't even bothered to come to see you. But he sees how orderly they are and delights to see how their faith in Christ remains firm. He sees and he joys. The word is he is filled with joy to see what God is doing among them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your blessing. Thank you for this passage from this ancient letter of Paul to the Colossians. We pray, Father, that you would work in us both to will and to do according to your good pleasure in Christ. Thank you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.
Amen.